Paul in Romans 8 will write, "All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Has that always been your experience? All things working together for good? I came across this story. It's taken from years ago when a king was growing up. He was paired with a young boy who was his friend when he was a prince and continued through adulthood. And one of the most endearing qualities of this young man is he was always able to see the positive of any situation. In fact, his favorite expression was, "It is good." It would rain when a hunting trip was planned and he would respond, "It is good." Things would appear not so happy, and he would respond, "It is good." One day they were out on a hunting trip, and he loaded the king's weapon, and he handed it to the king, and the weapon exploded, tearing off the king's thumb. To which his friend responded, "It is good." And the king exploded, "How can you possibly say losing my thumb is good?" He became so enraged, he threw his servant into jail. About a year later, he was out on a honey trip on the very edges of his kingdom. In fact, he strayed a little too far from his kingdom, and he found himself in the midst of a village that liked to eat people. He was soon captured, and he was taken into the very village, and he was begun to be prepared for supper when the medicine man, the priest, saw that he was missing a thumb. And highly superstitious, they would never eat somebody who wasn't whole, and they set the king back. As he made his way back to his kingdom, he was constantly reminded of those words of his friend who said, "It is good." And he went and he got him out of prison and he said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. How could I possibly forgive you? You were right. It was good." To which the young man responded, "It is good that I went to prison. How in the world can you say it is good, Your Honor? Had I been with you yesterday, I would have been eaten." "Oh, okay. It's just a story. It's probably some fable somebody made up to try and make us believe that all things work together for good. But do they really?" I came across this story of an elderly lady, 92-year-old lady by the name of Maurice Peters. You probably don't know her, but she, after 70 years of marriage, buried her husband. She realized that she was no longer going to be able to stay on and live on her own, and so she checked herself into a nursing home. She arrived early in the morning. The room wasn't quite prepared. She sat waiting until finally a young gal came and said, "Your room is ready." And as they were walking down the hallway, the orderly was painting this picture, and all Maurice could say is, "Oh, it's so good." Finally, the young girl looked at her and said, "You haven't even seen it. How can you possibly say it is good?" And she said, "Dear, I learned years ago, it's not a matter of how the furniture in the room is arranged, but how my mind is arranged. It is only when I choose to look at the good that the good is truly possible." In fact, as I was thinking about it this week, I've concluded that the reason I don't always think of everything as good is because I define good poorly. In fact, I'm convinced in 21st century America, the very definition of good is pleasurable. And the definition of evil is painful. And thus, if it's painful, by definition, it can't be good, right? Well, as we continue our way through our 66 books of the Bible, we come to one of Paul's most intriguing books, the book of Philippians. And the entire book is going to talk about the discussion of joy. And that's interesting because if you'll remember, the book of Philippians isn't written while Paul is on top of the world. It's not written as he's out on one of his many missions trips. It is actually written from prison, trying to decide if he's going to live or die. The theme of the book is unquestionably the subject of joy. In fact, he begins in the very first verses. He says, "I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy." He's going to end the book much the same way. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The theme is joy. But I fear that we sometimes want to confuse joy for happiness. I don't know if you've ever thought about it before, but the word happiness comes from the same word happening. It revolves around circumstances. And in order for me to be happy, my circumstances have to be aligned just perfectly, or I can't find happiness. Whereas joy, Paul will argue, is a choice. And whether I am enjoying life, whether I am fat, happy, and filled to the gills, or whether I am in prison awaiting death, joy is possible. I would like to just begin by giving a little bit of background. I really think, as is true with probably all of Paul's letters, to understand exactly the city and the establishment of the church become critical in the understanding of what the book of Philippians is. If I can just take you on a bit of a history lesson, the city of Philippi is on the easternmost edge of the Greek peninsula. It actually got its name in the 4th century when they were facing some enemies from without, and they appealed to Philip II, who happened to be the father of Alexander the Great. Philip came to their aid and threw off all of the enemies that were attacking them, and decided that he loved the plain there at Philippi, so much so that he decided he'd make it his city. And it becomes this incredibly important city to the Greek Empire, kind of the launching pad for Alexander the Great. Fast forward some 300 years later, it becomes an incredibly important city in Roman history as well. In the first half of the first century BC, a young man by the name of Julius Caesar takes the army of Rome out to do battle. He wins a great victory, and as he returns in 46 BC, he decides that a republic isn't the best form of government. He's seen the Senate changed every 2 years, and he's decided that he doesn't want a republic any longer. He wants an empire. And after all, who better to be emperor than Julius Caesar? And so he established himself as king, and I'm sure you remember back that whole story of Et tu, Brute, as the senators attack and assassinate Julius Caesar, and there becomes this huge civil war. Would Rome be a republic, or would they be an empire? Would they be ruled by a senate, or would they be ruled by a person? The forces of Brutus, the ones wanting the republic, flee to the far eastern edge of the Roman Empire, while Mark Antony and Octavian, the stepson of Julius Caesar, mass their forces. They eventually take the army, and they find out that Caesar, or rather that Brutus is in Philippi, where there becomes this incredibly important battle. In fact, Octavian will eventually defeat and kill Brutus and his forces, and he will establish himself as emperor of Rome. And because Philippi was where the victory was won, he bestows upon everyone in the city of Philippi, every free person in the city of Philippi, citizenship. And even more, he names Philippi as a Roman colony, not a Roman city, a Roman colony. What that meant is, if you want to know what Rome is like, go to Philippi. If you want to understand what it's like to be in Rome, all you have to do is visit Philippi. And thus the Philippians became thrilled with their citizenship. They were citizens of the greatest nation on the planet, the most powerful nation on the planet, the wealthiest nation on the planet, the most technologically advanced nation on the planet. They were in love with their citizenship. And Paul takes that and he says, you're not a citizen of Rome. You're a citizen of heaven. Now, I fear that when we come to verse 20 of chapter 3, when he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, we hear that in eschatological terms. Sorry, big word. We hear that in end time terms. We hear that as heaven's out there, up there, or someplace. Heaven's there. No, Paul is saying, you are a citizen of heaven. And just as if somebody wants to know what Rome is like, they go to Philippi. If they want to know what heaven is like, they come to the church. The values, the virtues, the goals, the desires of heaven ought to be lived out right here. And if anybody wants to know what heaven is like, this is heaven. In fact, Paul's desire was not that heaven would be some time when we die, but it is the desire to bring to earth Christ's rule. And that whole citizenship, which was so fundamental to growing up in Philippi, Paul is going to say, no, you are citizens of heaven, and we eagerly await the Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Yes, there's coming a time that Christ will return, but until then, if you want to know what heaven is like, visit the church in Philippi. Got me thinking. Could I confidently say, if you want to know what heaven is like, come worship with us on Sunday morning. Get to know the people of Victor Baptist Church. I think that's Paul's point. That yes, we may be citizens of Rome or we may be citizens of the United States, but that's not the important citizenship. The important citizenship is my heavenly citizenship. But being part of the Roman Empire, this is a picture of the ruins currently of Philippi, and you'll notice that big flat land. That was the agora. That was the marketplace. That was the place that everything happened in the city of Philippi. If you had been there in the first century, all along this square, there would have been businesses. There would have been people selling things, magic acts, and all kinds of things going on. But off in one corner, there was a very important part of the agora. It was the temple to Caesar. In fact, the reality was that if you were going to be part of a Rome colony, you were required annually to bring an offering and to offer it to Caesar and declare, Caesar is Lord. And the whole discussion of what it meant to be a Caesar, it was a man who was trying to be God. He was demanding others to worship him. And Paul takes and he builds maybe the greatest song ever written, the most beautiful hymn ever sung. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus. What was Christ Jesus' attitude? Who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something he had to grasp onto, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, yes, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and even under the earth, and every tongue will confess not that Caesar is Lord, but that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the passage the whole book hangs on. Paul is going to talk about humility. He's going to talk about unity. He's going to talk about citizenship. But all of it is based upon this incredible idea that God became man. He willingly laid aside the individual exercise of his attributes. Theologians like to call it the kenosis passage, where he emptied himself of all of his rights so that he could save you. And Paul says, every tongue will confess. Some of us, I hope all of us, have already done that. But every human being who has ever lived, from Caesar Augustus, the Caesar who claimed to be God, to those of us sitting in this room, will one day stand before him and we will have no option but to fall on our face and declare, you are Lord. Some will then go to eternal judgment because it will be too late. It is my prayer that every single one of us have fallen in our face and have declared that, yes, Jesus, you are my Lord. But it's not only the background of the city. This church was founded on Paul's second missionary journey. After a very first successful missionary, he goes to many of the same churches, and then he decides he wants to minister in Asia Minor, and God says no, so he turns north. He wants to go to Bithynia, and God says no. Then he wants to go east to Asia, and God says no, and he wanders all the way to the very western coast of the continent of Asia, when the most important decision ever in the history of Europe is made. A man from Macedonia calls and says, come help us. And Paul makes the amazing decision to leave Asia behind and to go across the Aegean Sea and to land first in the city of Neapolis, which is a small coastal city. It was an important port city at the time, but it wasn't the significant city. He makes the 10-mile walk from Neapolis. And in fact, if you go there today, you can still see evidence of the Roman road as Paul would have wandered down into the city of Philippi. and he begins to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, as was his custom. He went to the synagogue, but Philippi didn't have a synagogue. He needed 10 Jewish males to have one. Philippi evidently didn't have enough, and so he went to the river. And the very first convert in all of Europe was a lady by the name of Lydia. Paul begins to minister, and as he's ministering, he's suddenly met by a little girl who's possessed by a demon and follows her around, and finally Paul has had enough, and he casts the demon out, and the minute he does, the slave girl's owners realize that they're losing all kinds of income, and so they pull Paul and Silas in front of the Bema seats, the seat in the middle of the agora that was the place judgments were healed. And instantly they were accused of all kinds of horrific things. Paul, who was a Roman citizen, doesn't even get to speak. His sentence is clearly laid out and in much different fashion than in the 21st century world. There was no lag between your accusal and your punishment. No, it was carried out instantly. They would have been stripped. And there would have been an intense beating that is beyond my ability to describe. His back was beaten. His back was bloodied. And he was thrown in jail where he sat for the entire night. But rather than whining and complaining like I probably would have done, maybe like you might have done, Paul, not able to sleep, continues to sing. And at midnight, he's free. God rocks the jail, breaks the chains, open the doors, and Paul is free. So he flees. I'm free. I'm going to the next city, right? I don't know if you've thought about it. I hadn't. Why doesn't Paul leave? I mean, if you've just been beaten and thrown in jail unjustly, are you going to stick around? But there is a jailer who begins to realize that his life is over. Because he was entrusted with the care of all these prisoners. And if only one of them escapes, his life will be required of him. And Paul sees him getting the knife to do the honorable thing, as far as Romans were concerned, to commit suicide. And they say, no, no, we're all here. And then he asks a question, and I fear that sometimes we spiritualize it too much. What must I do to be saved? Isn't so much a spiritual question, it's a physical question. How can I stay alive, Paul? Paul doesn't even care about the physical. He says, the answer to that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in your household. And then he began to speak to the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the household. And remember, it's midnight. At that very hour of the night, the jailer took him and he washed their wounds. And then immediately he and his whole household were baptized. And then the jailer brings this prisoner back to his house, sets a meal in front of him. And here's our word. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole house. And you begin to realize that of all of the churches Paul will minister to, I'm not sure any of them were closer to him than Philippi. He will write more to the church at Corinth. He'll write two letters, probably four or five, but two that we have. He will spend way more time in the city of Ephesus, 3 years as compared to a few weeks, maybe a month. But none of the churches will have the impact on him. In fact, as the letter concludes, Paul gives us a little bit of insight into exactly how dear they considered Paul. He says in chapter 4 and verse 15, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church, think about that for a second, not one church of the hundreds Paul planted, not one cared for his physical needs, except Philippi alone. And when I was in Thessalonica, just the next city down the road, when I was in Thessalonica, you sent aid to me again and again and again. I don't think I could communicate fully enough how close the relationship between Paul and the Philippians were. They loved him because when he had a chance to save himself, he chose suffering for the sake of someone else. And the church never forgot it. The church at Philippi is an amazing illustration. We don't really have a lot of time, but I would suggest there's just three purposes, and three purposes, and we're done. The first is it's just a thank you letter. He begins in verse number three of chapter one, by saying, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the very first day until now, being confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it out until it is completed on the day of Christ. And he ends with this amazing statement beginning in verse number 10 of chapter 4. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances. I know what it's like to be in need, and I know what it's to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content, and in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I was sent to Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except for you. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you've sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And may God will meet your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I would love to spend the rest of the morning, the rest of the afternoon, because these are some of the most amazing passages. Paul knew what it was like to survive with wealth and what it was like to survive in poverty. I think most of us, if we were honest, we would say it's got to be a lot harder to live in poverty than wealth. But if you go back and read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, I think you will find that as wealth comes, it becomes much harder to live well with wealth. In fact, I'm beginning to wonder if what Paul wasn't saying is the amazing part is God gave me the ability to live well even when I had money. When I had nothing, I had to trust on him. When I had something, it's really easy for that something to be my source of strength. But then Paul says, my God will supply all your needs. Remember the condition. When you give sacrificially to the work of God, that is when God chooses to show up and support you. Today's Father's Day. I know not all of you have fathers who are still living. But I would strongly encourage you, if your dad's alive, make sure you say thank you. But I was struck with this thought. It is so easy for us to forget the people God has dropped in our life at the moment we needed them most. And then we just go on. And we never stop to say thank you. I have to admit that that whole idea that no other church was willing to give just really bothers me. How could Corinth, how could Ephesus, how could Thessalonica, Berea, all these other churches that you're familiar with, how could none of them stop and say thank you? I don't know the answer to that. Other than I know me. And I know how easy it is to go to the next thing. And it's not that I don't want to say thank you. It's not that I am intentionally choosing, I'm never going to say thank you to that person. They don't deserve. No, it's just life has a way of overwhelming us. Can I strongly encourage you this week to take 5, 10, 15 minutes and write a letter, send an email, pick up the phone. Best of all, go visit the person God has dropped in your life who you needed at that moment, and simply say thank you. Doesn't take a huge gift. Doesn't take an awful lot of effort, but I don't think we will ever fully appreciate how significant it is to say thank you until somebody out of nowhere comes and says, do you remember that day? I don't know how I would have gotten through it without you. I just wanted to say thank you. Philippians isn't this theological masterpiece. It's not the theological manuscript that Romans is. It's not this beautiful balance of Ephesians, half practical, half theological. It's not Corinthians where it's all the practical. It's just simply a man saying thank you throwing out all these other things that connect. Paul just wanted to say thank you. He does as a good pastor would do, encourages them. I don't know if that's the best word. I thought about instruct. I thought command, but we'll stick with the word encourage. He throughout the book, does encourage them to seek humility. He does encourage them to seek eternal thinking. He does in chapter 4, seek unity. As I was doing some reading, I came across a video series entitled That the World May Know. And if you enjoy history at all, I'd encourage you to come as soon as Kenny's done with this session. He's going to start using the videos. Ray Vanderlyn is a name that maybe some of you know. But it just absolutely boggled my mind how much understanding Philippi changes your understanding. He's going to talk about Odius and Stinky. I mean, Eutychus and Syntyche, who can't get along. And he will use the word that we labor together. The word that he chooses is a word directly out of the gladiatorial fights. In fact, every day in the Colosseum, the theater in Philippi, you could have gone three times a day and watched the gladiators fight. In the morning, they fought animals. In the afternoon, they chopped up prisoners. In the evening, they'd fight each other. And what was very common is they would have gladiatorial teams. When the animals were attacking them, the three of them would do battle. And the word that was used to describe those gladiators fighting together is the very word Paul uses. And he says, think about it for a second. A lion is coming at you, and you turn and say, how could you say that about my hair? And you start fighting with each other. What's going to be the end for you? What's worse, what are the people in the stands going to think? These gladiators are such idiots, they don't even care about life and death issues. They only care about getting their way. Paul is going to say that you and I are in a battle for eternity, infinitely greater than some lion rushing at us. It's Satan rushing at us. We need to set aside all those silly squabbles that we have and fight together. But finally, I think Paul wants to assure them that he's okay. He writes in chapter 2 and he assures them that Epaphroditus, we don't know exactly the role of Epaphroditus. Some have suggested it was the church at Philippi. I don't know if that's the case, but he was certainly a leader in Philippi. He had gotten deathly ill and Paul's saying, no, he's okay. But he begins in verse number 12 of chapter 1. The first 11 verses are the typical Greek-Roman formula. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, to you, the church at Philippi. He gives his grace and thanksgiving, and then he tells you why he wrote the book. He says, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And because the gospel is advanced, I rejoice. Think about all the obstacles Paul had to overcome. If I can pull out my trusty map with the dates, because I like dates and I like maps. If you were here last week, we were in the middle of Paul's third missionary journey. He had left Antioch and he had stopped in about 53 AD and spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus. The book of Acts will tell us that he was so effective in his ministry at Ephesus that everybody in Asia Minor had heard the gospel. Think about that just for a second. We live in a world where the gospel is preached on TV, on radio. There are churches everywhere. But could I say everyone in Iowa County has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'm not sure I could. Luke could say everybody in Asia Minor had. In fact, it began to be so impactful that the idol makers were beginning to worry about their jobs, and so they chased Paul out, and he eventually has to leave Ephesus, and he makes his way to many of the same cities he had visited, Philippi and Thessalonica, Berea, down to Corinth, and he walks back, and he begins this trek, and he makes the long trek, and he eventually, realizing he can't go back to the city of Ephesus, meets the leaders. And there's an offering given, and Paul's intent is to take this offering back to the city of Jerusalem. And he's warned, Paul, don't go. If you go, you're going to be imprisoned. And he goes. Was Paul wrong to go? Was he just being bullheaded? As I was thinking about it this week, I was struck by this thought. Is Paul any different than Jesus? I mean, Jesus has warned, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to die. So Jesus shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem, right? Because if you know suffering's coming, you'll never choose suffering, right? I think Paul did exactly what God had wanted him to do. He went to Jerusalem, and sure enough, he's incarcerated. In fact, he's imprisoned eventually in the city of Caesarea, and he ends up in prison not for a day, not for a week, but for two years. Paul seems to be the prototypical type A personality. The person that absolutely can't stand when anything gets in his way. He's going to climb over whatever he has to accomplish his goals. And he's in jail. He's in jail because the Roman governor wants a bribe. In fact, he tells as he's getting replaced, Paul hasn't done anything wrong, but he refuses to pay me, so I'm just going to let him rot. Maybe you can't relate, I don't know, but I'm easily frustrated when people get in my way. When I'm on the interstate and the person's going 60 in the left lane because he's passing somebody going 59 and I'm in a hurry. I get to the checkout and the person at the checkout can't figure out which end of the can to swipe. I just don't like people in my way. I don't think Paul was all that different. And for 2 years he sits in prison, waiting. And finally he decides there's no sense in sitting here. It's never going to go well for myself. And so he appeals to Caesar. And eventually he's given the chance to go all the way to Rome. And he takes this horrific boat ride. And they don't get off soon enough. Paul says, wait. They don't listen to Paul. They go out and they're caught in one of the worst storms. They end up in this place no one's ever seen, a place called Malta. He eventually then gets saved. He gets bit by a snake. He ends up in Rome. And once again, he finds himself in prison for another 2 years, mentally. When your desires are thwarted by forces beyond your control, do you rejoice? Or do you say, why? This isn't right. I've got important things to do. God, I've got the whole world to reach. Spain is waiting. England, I really want to get to. What am I doing in prison, God? Paul rejoices even though he's in prison, a place of intense pain. I came across some of the pictures that you can find. This is allegedly the spot that he was imprisoned in the city of Philippi. Doesn't exactly look like a place I would want to spend the weekend. This is allegedly the site, the house that he would spend 2 years in Rome. This is the one that we are most comfortable with. This is the maritime prison. This is undoubtedly Paul's final prison, a hole in the ground. Being in prison in the first century meant pain. There was no other way to look at it. In fact, the Romans were really happy to make prisoners' life as miserable as possible because maybe they'd just die, and then they wouldn't even have to go to trial. The Romans were very happy to see you face hopelessness and pain. And for 2 years, Paul was chained to a Roman guard. But maybe I should say for 2 years, a Roman guard was chained to Paul. In fact, if tradition is correct, Paul became so effective at reaching the guards. In fact, we're told that there was this palace guard. That is maybe a term that kind of goes over our head, but this is the elite of the elite. These were the movers and shakers in Rome. These were the ones that would become the generals, that would become the senators. These were the influential. And Paul became so effective at reaching this guard that they came up with a plan. We can't allow anybody to be chained to Paul for more than a day, because if he is, he's going to accept that Jesus. Paul refused to allow pain to stop him. Am I? Are you? I don't know if the name Watchman Nee means anything to you, but if you go back and study Chinese history, in 1947, Mao Zedong ascended to power over China. And when the Communist Party took over, Mao Zedong did a number of things. The first thing he did was to cast out all of the West. The second thing he did was he began to come down hard on Christianity. He chased or killed all of the missionaries. And as the West began to think, there was about 50,000 or so Christians in China. They began to wonder what would happen to the church. Well, about the time Mao Zedong came to power, a young Chinese boy by the name of Watchman Nee began to be confronted with the claims of Christ. He was so impressed with what he learned, he began to share with everyone he could possibly share with the story of Jesus Christ. He eventually began what was called the church home movement. And all across China, thousands, tens of thousands of churches sprung up. And so the guards decided they couldn't allow this, and they imprisoned Watchman Nee. But the problem was, he would win his guards, and soon they would be taking the gospel, and many of his writings escaped. And so they came to the conclusion, we can't allow anybody to be chained in his room for more than a few hours and never again. In 1973, Richard Nixon eventually opened up China, and for the first time in 25 years, the church was allowed to see what had happened in China. When Christians went in, there were 50 million Christians because one man refused to allow the pain of imprisonment to stop him. It's such a slap to me because I get a sore toe and I don't want to do anything. Does pain stop me from sharing the gospel? But finally, there's one final part of the story. In verse 15, Paul faces jealousy. If you were in Sunday school this morning, Kenny is going through the life of the Apostle Paul, and he was talking this morning about the willingness to be second fiddle. That being in second place is really hard. But as hard as it is to play second fiddle, imagine being the best at something and other people taking credit for it. It isn't just that Paul was now sidelined. It says in verse 15, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. But the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. How do you respond when people are actively trying to make your life miserable? How do you respond when other people get credit? Paul's response is, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether false motives are true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. One story, and we're done. I for those of you who've been coming for a while, no, I tell lots of stories about Dr. Ironside. I think outside of my father, no one has had a greater impact on my spiritual journey than Dr. Ironside. He was a missionary that I worked with in India. And I'll never forget, we were sitting in the president's office praying, and then several of the guys got up and left, and Dr. Ironside started telling me the history of his experience with a school. In the early 50s, he graduated from a Bible college in Three Hills, Alberta, and he really felt God was calling him to full-time ministry, but the door didn't seem to be open. And so he began to pastor a little church when a gentleman from India contacted him he had never met and said, if you would like to work with me in India, if you can get yourself to Houston, there's a ship that you can travel for free. And so Dr. Ironside dropped everything he was doing, didn't raise a penny, and he headed for India. He arrived in Bombay, and it was at the time in which his school was beginning. And as he arrived, he was the only person teaching that had any biblical training at all. He taught many of the theology classes, many of the Bible classes. The school began to grow, but the missionary, Mr. Johnson, was struggling with health and realized he had to go back to Canada. He also realized that Bombay wasn't the best place for the school, and so they decided to move the school to Bangalore, a city in the southern part of India. And as they were making this transition, Mr. Johnson set Dr. Ironside aside, and he said, I'm going back to Canada. The college needs to continue. I know that you are the only trained, biblically trained person here. I know that you have served faithfully for the last decade here. But I really think we need to have an Indian be president. And so I'm asking Dr. Jacob Chelley to be the president. And I would like you just to continue to serve as a professor. And he looked at me and said, I said to Mr. Johnson, what do I care who gets the credit? I'm here to preach the gospel. That's way easier said than done. We as human beings love praise. But do we love the gospel more? Paul said, it doesn't matter who gets credit. All I care about is Christ. Father, I thank you for the story of Paul, and there's so many other things that could be said. But I thank you for his amazing example that even when life became very difficult, he continued on the path you put before him and never allowed his circumstances to destroy him, but found joy in the midst of suffering. God, I do pray for those here this morning that are facing obstacles, that are facing struggles that they wouldn't choose, but yet they're in front of them. God, I pray that you would fill them with a sense of your presence and that you would fill them with joy that can guard their hearts in unimaginable ways. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. Have a wonderful afternoon and happy Father's Day.